All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our books and turn to the book of Ruth. This will be Ruth the Moabite, the great-grandmother of David, and progenitor of Christ our Savior, part 4. And Lord willing, we'll be getting through at least the first 15 verses of chapter 2 with this message. Now, unless we're prepared to declare Naomi and Boaz unscrupulous scoundrels and the entire book of Ruth a conspiracy against Yahweh and His people, it's imperative that we identify Ruth correctly. And hopefully already you're seeing that the alleged evidence that Ruth was a genetic Moabite is untrue based upon flawed assumptions resulting from what really amounts to merely surface or superficial interpretations of the text. Melting already before our very eyes, melting away as we study to show ourselves approved unto God, as we study the book of Ruth in particular, and Ruth as a person, and who she was in particular, as we study to show ourselves approved unto God, per 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. One of those superficial, erroneous assumptions, is that the land of Moab at the time of Ruth was, well, obviously inhabited by Moabites. Well, not as obvious as many seem to think, because the biblical historical evidence proves otherwise. I previously shared with you scripture revealing that at the time of Ruth, that at least some of the land of Moab was inhabited by Gadites and some Judahites. Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons being some of the latter. We know that there were at least some Israelites there just by Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons. However, I want to emphasize that I had previously showed how the land of Moab was now inhabited at the time of Ruth by Gadites and some Judahites. However, because of another passage I had forgotten about, it would seem that the land of Moab was principally given to the Reubenites. I'd like you to turn over to Joshua chapter 13, if you would. Joshua chapter 13 for this passage. And verses beginning with verse 15. Verse 15 through 17 to begin with, where it says, "And Moses gave unto the tribe of the children of Reuben inheritance according to their families. And their coast was from Aroer, that is on the bank of the river Arnon, and the city that is in the midst of the river and all its plains by Medeba. 17. Heshbon and all her cities that are in the plain, Dibon and Baalmoth Baal and Beth Baal Meon." And I didn't check out all of the other locations cited in verses 17 through 21. But Medeba, Heshbon, and Dibon, all being former cities of the Moabites, and I'm pretty well convinced the rest of them all must be as well. I know some of them are, and without even checking them out. Dibon, if you will recall from the previous passages we looked at, being the Moabites' capital city at one time. Then jump down to verse 22, and it says, "And Balaam, also the son of Beor, the soothsayer, did the children of Israel slay with the sword among them that were slain by them." Well, why is Balaam suddenly thrown in here? Why is he cited here in this passage? Well, because of his treachery against Yahweh. When? When he incited the Israelites to conspire with the Moabites in rebellion to Yahweh, per Numbers 20, chapters 22 through 25. His whole story is intertwined. He wouldn't even be in the Bible if it weren't for the Moabites and the situation there when the Israelites dealt with King Balak and the Moabites. Then jump to the next verse, 23. And the border of the children of Reuben was Jordan, and the border thereof. There was the inheritance of the children of Reuben after their families, the cities and the villages thereof. And then jump over to verse 32. These are the countries which Moses did distribute for inheritance in the plains of Moab. You can't get any clearer than that. On the other side of Jordan by Jericho eastward. In fact, because of the intervening verses between 23 and 32, I'm not so sure that all the land on the east side of the Jordan that was conquered by the Israelites before crossing the Jordan wasn't previously under Moabite dominion. And that therefore, the land of Moab at the time of Ruth would have been inhabited by Reubenites, Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh as well. However, other than wanting to be accurate here, because I realized I needed to add the Reubenites into this situation and what would appear the half-tribe of Manasseh as well. However, other than wanting to be accurate, it doesn't matter whether it was Gadites, Reubenites, Manassites, or all three, and some Judahites, the point remains the same. At the time of Ruth, the land of Moab was inhabited by Israelites and had been for some 250 years. All right, we concluded the previous message by, quote-unquote, concluding Chapter 1. I don't believe that any of God's Word is ever concluded by one single preacher. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. But we, quote-unquote, concluded the previous message with the last verse of Chapter 1. However, before moving on to Chapter 2, let's look again at the last verse of Chapter 1. Let's get back over here to Ruth. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 22, where it says, And Naomi returned, and Ruth returned to the other side of the Jordan, the west side of the Jordan. Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. She returned with Ruth, as she's described, the Moabitess from the country of Moab. We've previously discussed how being identified as a Moabite or a Moabitess here in this and some of the other verses to follow, same Hebrew word, by the way, doesn't necessarily dictate that the person in question, Ruth in this instance, is a genetic descendant of Moab, the offspring of Noah and one of his daughters. And that instead, the designation may merely refer to someone from the land of Moab. She was a Moabite. She could be a Moabite because she was from the land of Moab, regardless somebody else's national heritage. And I meant to earlier provide you some biblical examples of the same and forgot to do so. So let me do that now. Biblical examples of people of whom we know their heritage, but who are identified by another nationality, or what in reality is by geographical location rather than genetic nationality, who would therefore appear to be something else if we didn't already know their heritage. I'm not going to take the time to turn to all of these examples, these passages representing or where these examples are found. If you're not personally familiar with these instances, you can do that on your own. And I doubt that these are all of those that are probably to be found in the Bible. These are just the ones that came to mind. For example, in Genesis chapter 51, if you will recall, when Joseph and his brethren were taking Jacob to be buried in Canaan land, the Canaanites identified the Israelites as Egyptians. In Exodus 2, 18 through 19, Jethro's daughters identified Moses as an Egyptian. In Acts 21, 37 through 38, the chief captain identified Paul as an Egyptian. Esther 8, verse 17, describes the people of the land, many of whom, like Haman, were Edomites. It describes them as becoming Judahites in name and religion, or religious practice. Although not in the Bible, historically, we know it was a common practice for conquering nations, such as the Assyrians, to take a conquered nation, such as the Israelites, and not only to relocate them, but to also give them new names. Such, for example, as those found in the Assyrian cuneiform tablets, assigned to the 10-tribed house of Israel, names which can be traced to today's Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Celtic, Scandinavian, and kindred peoples. The same was done when John Hyrcanus, who lived 135 to 104 BC, one of the Maccabean rulers, conquered the Edomites, and who thereafter became known as Judahites. John 7:34 offers another example in which the diaspora Israelites are identified as Greeks. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 was undoubtedly a Judahite slave who served the Queen of Ethiopia, who in turn were probably not black Africans at that time, but almost certainly white Cushites. Cushites. Don't think they were Cushites. Don't think they'd appreciate to be called Cushites. But they were Cushites, the Ethiopian. I refer to that because we know that in the Old Testament, at least in the King James, where you find Ethiopians, it's referring to the Cushites. And the New American Standard corrects that, that poor translation. And again, in Acts 22 and 23, might be thinking about what that is about if you know your book of Acts. In Acts 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul, who was by genealogy a Benjamite Judahite Israelite, identifies himself, you remember, as a Roman. I had also mentioned in the last message that in Numbers 25, the Midianite women are identified as daughters of the Moabites. And finally, in the case of Obed-Edom, you know who Obed-Edom is? Well, if you don't, you're about to find out, or at least you'll be reminded of who he is. You probably will recognize the situation in the account. But anyway, finally, in the case of Obed-Edom, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6. Of all of them, this is probably most important, most relevant to the case of Ruth. And I'll explain that here in a minute. 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verses 10 and 11. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Is this right? Yes. And so it says, and so David would not remove the ark of Yahweh unto him unto the city of David. Now, if you go back up earlier in the chapter, you'll find that this is immediately following when David went to retrieve the Ark of the Covenant from the Philistines, bring it back, but he did so not as designed by God, not according to his law, where it was to be carried on the four shoulders of four Kohathite Levites, But instead, they put it on an ox cart, and if you'll recall in that account, Uzzah, the ox carts obviously couldn't keep the cart that carried the ark. Anytime it got on uneven ground, it was going to tip the ark over. Uzzah reached out on one of those occasions, touched the ark, which he wasn't allowed to do, and God killed him. So David says, well, he ain't taking this back to Jerusalem. At least he wasn't going to do it at this point. And David, verse 10, and so David would not remove the ark of Yahweh unto him unto the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark, verse 11, and the ark of Yahweh continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and Yahweh blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Okay, first question. Who are the Gittites? Obed-Edom is identified as a Gittite. Who are the Gittites? Well, look the Gittites Bible dictionary or Bible encyclopedia, and you'll find that the Gittites were Philistines. The New Unger's Bible Dictionary, for example, says, quote, Gittite, an inhabitant or properly native of the Philistine city of Gath. End of quote. The most renowned Gittite from Gath, do you remember? Being Goliath, the Philistine champion who David slew. Now, what's the likelihood of King David taking the Ark of the Covenant to a genetic Philistine for safekeeping? Especially being it wasn't all that long before that the Ark of the Covenant had been rescued from the Philistines. Well, I think we could all say, not likely at all. And that's not what David did. Who was it who had been assigned by God to safeguard the Ark of the Covenant? The Levites, right? Right. Consequently, rather than surrendering the Ark back over the Philistines, it makes much more sense that David would have turned the Ark over to a Levite for safekeeping, which is precisely what he did. Turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 6. 1 Chronicles, chapter 6, beginning with verse 16. 1 Chronicles, chapter 6, and verse 16. It says, now therefore, O Yahweh, God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father. Excuse me. I went to 2 Chronicles 16. Let's go to 1 Chronicles 16. And verse 16. 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 16. Even of the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac. Excuse me. My note says 1 Chronicles 16. My mind knew it was 2 Chronicles 16. Back to 2 Chronicles 16. My goodness. 2 Chronicles 16. I hope this is right. 2 Chronicles. No, it can't be. Golly. All right, back to 1 Chronicles 16. In fact, I think it's 1 Chronicles 15. That, I think there's the problem. Well, let's find out. 1 Chronicles 15. 15, that's 16. Okay, and 1 Chronicles 15, and verse 5, beginning with verse 15. It says, and the children of the Levites bare the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded according to the word of Yahweh. So this is, I think it said previously, it was 3 months earlier that David had unlawfully tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem on an ox cart. His intentions were right, but intentions don't cut it with God if they're carried out unlawfully. And so he gets, Uzzah gets struck down and killed by Yahweh, and scares the daylights out of David, and David says, I ain't taking this to Jerusalem. This might happen to me. Well, he finally figures out, hey, I think I know why, or somebody told him, you want to know why this happened? It's because you did not obey the law of Yahweh, and instead of an ox cart, put it on the shoulders of four Levites. And so David's now, 3 months or whatever it was later, bringing back the ark. Okay, so this is all relative. Again, verse 15, and the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders. They did it correctly this time, with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded according to the word of Yahweh. Now, with that in mind, keep going. We want to go to verse 16 as well. And David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be singers with instruments of music, psalteries and harps and cymbals, sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. Now jump over to verses 24 and 25. So he's got the ark back to Israel, and now he's setting up the Levites to take care of the ark as God also designed in his law. And then jump over to verse 24 and 25, where it says, and Shebaniah, so we don't need to read all in between because he's all these different named of Levites and their responsibilities, but in verse 24 and 25 it says, and Shebaniah and Jehoshaphat and Nethaneel and Amasa, and Zechariah and Benaiah and Eleazar the priest did blow with the trumpets before the ark of God, and Obed-Edom and Jehiah were doorkeepers for the ark. So David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring the ark of the covenant of Yahweh out of the house of Obed-Edom with joy. This Obed-Edom is one and the same as Obed-Edom, as he's identified in 1 Samuel, Obed-Edom the Gittite. A second witness. He's a Levite. A second, just as you'd expect, David, he would have put the safekeeping of the ark in the hands of a Levite, certainly not a Philistine. A second witness to Obed-Edom's Levite ancestry can also be found in 1 Chronicles 16, the next chapter in verses 4 and 6. You can read that on your own. And the same is tested to in the New Unger's Bible Dictionary, and I'm sure in other Bible dictionaries and encyclopedias as well. Obed-Edom, I don't miss this, Obed-Edom first appears by appellation or designation to be a Philistine, when in fact he was a Levite. And this instance in particular stands as a biblical precedent for someone who was unquestionably an Israelite, but who was first identified by what appears to be another nationality. And therefore, with this precedent in mind, there is no reason not to believe that the same couldn't also be true for Ruth. Especially when the internal evidence in the book of Ruth dictates Ruth was an Israelite. A Gadite, a Reubenite, a Manassite, or a Judahite who was merely living in the land of Moab, much the same as with the Judahite family she married into. Okay, with that, let's go to Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3 to begin with. And it says, and Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. She didn't know where she was going to go, but wherever it was that she might go, where she might find grace, she was going to go, because otherwise they starved to death. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her, King James, hap, was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. Verse 3, New American Standard Bible puts it this way, so she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. The Hebrew word translated happened is defined in Strong's Hebrew lexicon as, quote, something met with, that is, an accident or fortune, end of quote. Now, it's the same word translated chance in 1 Samuel 6. That's attributed in that instance to the Philistines. When, after being smitten by God for the Ark of the Covenant they had captured. So let's turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 6, just a few chapters to your right. 1 Samuel chapter 6, and let's begin reading with verse 1, verses 1 through 9. And it says, "And the Ark of Yahweh was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priest and the diviner, saying, What shall we do to the ark of Yahweh? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place. And they said, If you send away the ark of God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering, that we shall be healed, and it shall be known unto you why his hand is not removed from you." You go to the previous chapter, and God had smited them with hemorrhoids and other maladies. "And then said they, What shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him? And they answered, 5 golden emerods and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on your lords. Wherefore you shall make images of your hemorrhoids and images of your mice that mar the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Preadventure he will lighten his hand from off you and from off your gods and from off your land. Wherefore then do you harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts, when he had wrought wonderfully among them, and they not let the people go, and they departed? Now therefore make a new cart, and make 2 milk kine, on which there has no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart, and bring their calves home from them." Now, it was commanded the Israelites that they were not to put it on a, or they were to put the ark on the shoulders of 4 Kohite Levites. It wasn't commanded the Philistines, so they're going to get away with it, whereas Israel couldn't. So then in verse 8 it says, "And take the ark of Yahweh and lay it upon the cart." Now watch, they take 2 milk cows and remove their calves. And it says, "Take the ark of Yahweh and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold which you return him for a trespass offering in the coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go, and see if it goes, and see if it goeth by the way of his own coast to Beth-Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil," Yahweh has. "But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us, it was a chance." Same Hebrew word that happened to us. And if you're familiar, you know, here they are, they're saying, "We're going to make this real difficult. We're going to put 2 cows that are going to take this. We're going to pat them on the rump and send them on their way, but we're going to have their calves back here." And if you're familiar with cows who are still suckling calves, you know it's near impossible to separate them. When I was a teenager in my early 20s, I worked on ranches. And I can therefore assure you as to the truth of this from personal experience. At the same time, I professionally was riding bulls. And I've often told people in the past that I'd rather face a raging bull than a mad cow separated from her calf. Because they get a glazed over look and they just go mad. But if you know the rest of the story here, in 1 Samuel 6, you know that contrary to their hardwired instinctive nature, the cows, quote, on their own, end quote, quote unquote, the cows on their own took the Ark of the Covenant back to the Israelites, which the Philistines interpreted to be by the hand of providence, or by the divine intervention of Yahweh. 1 Samuel 6, 9, New American Standard Bible says, "And watch, if it goes by the way of its own territory to Beth-Shemesh, then he," speaking of Yahweh, "has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance." It, of course, wasn't by chance, but by the hand of Yahweh. So, regarding Ruth ending up, of all the farmland in the area, in Boaz's field, a close relative to Elimelech, not a distant relative, but a close relative on top of it, was it by chance or by providence, that is, by divine intervention? And if, like me, you believe it was by divine intervention, and I don't know of anyone who doesn't believe it was by Yahweh's providential design, and if therefore you believe the same, while at the same time believing Ruth a genetic Moabite, please explain to me, especially in light of Deuteronomy 23:3 and the rest of the story here in Ruth, why God would providentially send a Moabite to light in the field of Boaz. Unless it was for the purpose of testing the righteousness of Boaz, to see if, unlike Chilion, if Boaz would remain true to Deuteronomy 23's prohibition against integrating and marrying Moabites. A test he utterly failed if Ruth were a genetic Moabite. Which, if true, begs the question, why then is the book of, if this is what occurred, if it was by divine intervention that Ruth ends up in Boaz's field and he ends up failing the test and marries a genetic Moabite, then why then is the book of Ruth a part of the canon of inspired scripture in the first place? Regardless how you cut it, you can make no sense of God's divine intervention here in the book of Ruth, if Ruth is a genetic rather than merely a geographic Moabite. All right, back to Ruth. Chapter 2, verse 4 again. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, "Yahweh be with you." And they answered him, "Yahweh bless thee." I got to read it again. "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, Yahweh be with you." That was obvious as his normal greeting to his employees, or his servants. "Yahweh be with you." And so much so that they were following their leader, at least, and said, and they answered him, "Yahweh bless thee." Replace, as I have, the phrase "the Lord," which was unscripturally inserted into the text, in many cases wherever it's found in capitalization. Replace the phrase "the Lord" with Yahweh here in verse 4, where God inspired it to appear, and it adds something to our understanding. I think it adds to our appreciation of Boaz. He wasn't just saying, "and the Lord be with you," and they were saying, "the Lord be with you." No, he was saying, "and Yahweh be with you." He was recognizing, by using the memorial name of Exodus 3:15, he was memorializing and recognizing the sovereignty of Yahweh before his servants. And don't overlook that in Matthew 12:34, we're informed that, quote, "out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks," end of quote. Verse 4 again. "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, Yahweh be with you. And they answered him, Yahweh bless thee." What do you think? Does this speak of an immoral scoundrel or a righteous man? It's true. Only God knows the heart of man. That's why we must be careful that we don't judge the motives of man. If we do, if we decide this is happening because this is where his this is his motivation, well, only God knows the motivation of a man, and only God knows the heart of a man. Be careful lest you usurp God's place as your brother's judge. It happens all the time. Christians are doing it all the time, and I'm thinking, my goodness, do you realize what you're doing? You're usurping God's place. Well, back to the point. It's true, only God knows the heart of a man. But everything that we're told about Boaz in the book of Ruth testifies to Boaz being a good guy, a righteous man, not just a good guy. And if in his heart, I mean, that's the testimony. Everything in the book of Ruth testifies to him being a righteous man. And if in his heart, Boaz is something other than what he appears to be here, something other than how he's presented to us here in the book of Ruth, if at the end of the narrative he demonstrates himself to be a violator of God's law and co-conspirator with Naomi and the Moabite Ruth? Oh, why? Why do we even then know about him? What would be the point? Why this story? And why has it been providentially included in the canon of God's inspired word? If Ruth was a genetic Moabite, there's no legitimate answer or rhyme or reason to those questions. Boaz was divinely chosen by Yahweh as the progenitor of Christ and was a righteous man in everything he did as related to us in this book. If not, we might as well pull the book of Ruth and throw it in the fire to be burned, much the same as King Jehoiakim did in Jeremiah 36. All right, back to Ruth and narrative, verses 4 through 6 now. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto his reapers, Yahweh be with you. And they answered him, Yahweh bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was sent over the reapers, whose damsel is this? So he's recognized, hey, there's somebody new here I hadn't seen before. Who's this gal here? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, it is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. Once again, no reason to read into those terms, calling her a Moabitish damsel, anything than what the text allows us to. And therefore, I ask you, is there anything that demands those terms must be interpreted to mean Ruth was a genetic Moabite? No, there's not. If there is, beyond the terms, the terminology themselves, I've yet to see or hear it presented. There is nothing in the book of Ruth that dictates Ruth must be a genetic Moabite, whereas the entire narrative demands that she's instead a geographic Moabite. Look at verse 7. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and has continued, even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house, as required by Yahweh's law. Turn over to Deuteronomy. Keep your place there. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 19 through 22. Excuse me. Deuteronomy 24, beginning with verse 19, where it says, And when thou cuttest down thy harvest in thy field, and thou hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that Yahweh thy God may bless thee in all the work of thy hands. When thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. When thou gatherest the grapes of the vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. Now back to Ruth chapter 2 and verse 8. And then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens." Now, if Boaz was a scoundrel, which he would have been if the rest of the story, or as the rest of the story occurs, if Ruth was a Moabite by genetics, by nationality. Now, if Boaz was a scoundrel, an unrighteous reprobate rather than a righteous man, who later in this story has no qualms about violating Deuteronomy 23:3 by taking Ruth, a genetic Moabite, for his wife, does it stand to reason he would be obedient to what's found one chapter later in Deuteronomy 24 by providing sheaves to a widow woman? A widow woman he doesn't know, or at this point with any intentions of marrying. Perhaps, but not likely. All right, verse 8. "And then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst," Deuteronomy 24 didn't say anything about providing them drink, did it? No. "And when thou art athirst, go into the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?" Jump down to verses 14 and 15. "But Boaz said unto her, At mealtime come thou hither." Deuteronomy 24 doesn't say anything about feeding them a meal. "And eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel into the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not." What a good guy. What a good guy Boaz was. A righteous man who not only respects and complies with the law as it pertains to gleaning widows, but goes beyond the requirements of the law. Way beyond. Fulfilling not only the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law as well. As it were, the extra coat and mile per Matthew 5:40 and 41. And in so doing, it could be argued that Boaz was himself typology of the Messiah. As in Ephesians 3:20, doing above and beyond all that Ruth could have imagined or could have thought to have requested from him. She was amazed he let her do it at all. I think he was typology of the very Messiah he was a progenitor of. In conclusion for this message, does Boaz, now that we've been introduced to him, does Boaz in any fashion fit the bill of the scheming, unrighteous scoundrel he would later prove to be if Ruth were a genetic rather than merely a geographic Moabite? I think it's pretty clear already that that can't be the case. But there's more to come. More from Boaz, more from Ruth, more from Naomi to be considered. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now. We praise you and thank you, Father, for putting this book into your inspired scripture and for allowing us to see it in a fashion that maybe not many others do, because they don't spend the time to really think about, Father, what's going on here, what must be going on here in order for this to even be included in your inspired word. We thank you, Father, and praise you. Bless this message. Bless the ears of the hearers, Lord, and let them glean only what is truth herein. And to you be the glory, the praise, and the honor in all things once again. We love you and praise and glorify thee. In Yeshua Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.